I'll invite you to open your Bibles back up to Matthew 27. It'd be helpful for you if you want to follow along. I'm really thankful for the ways that services are put together. So many of the things that we've sung about, prayed, confessed, really just coincide with what we're seeing in the Word today. And I hope you'll take time to look backwards on your service sheet and pick up on some of these things from the text later on as you reflect throughout the week. But let's go ahead and pray as we begin. Father, do help us to see your word clearly and to know Christ evermore because of our time together now. Help me to speak and help all of our hearts to be open, we pray, for the glory of your name. Amen. Well, you've probably heard it said, boys will be boys, or that's just human nature. Don't act like you've never. We all do it sometimes. There's so many ways that we like to shirk off our sin as if it's no big deal. It's commonplace. C.S. Lewis once wrote, "We have a strange illusion that mere time cancels sin. I've heard others, and I've heard myself, recounting cruelties and falsehoods committed in boyhood as if they were no concern of the present speakers, and even with laughter. But mere time does nothing either to the fact or to the guilt of sin." Sin is a bigger deal than we like to make it. I wonder how you feel when you hear a passage such as this from Ecclesiastes. God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Everything you and I have ever done will be judged. And we really don't like to be told that, do we? We don't like to think about somebody else judging us. And it's indeed frightening to think about the God of the universe, the one Holy God, judging us for our deeds, everything, every thought, every action. Michael Horton is a theologian, and he writes, "The accusation pronounced by God's law, however it is rebuffed," and this is what we do, we rebuff it, "however it is rationalized, therapeutically suppressed, or ignored through distraction, rings in the conscience, and it drives our sense of guilt for a fault whose source seems forever ambiguous." We don't want to pinpoint it anywhere. He continues this, "Thinking that their problem was merely shame rather than guilt, Adam and Eve covered themselves with loincloths. And ever since, we have found ourselves inescapable, or rather unwilling, to accept the radical diagnosis of our own depravity. We could talk about evil outside us, the others, whoever they may be, evil places, evil structures, forces, principles. But like the religious leaders whom Jesus challenged, we refuse to locate evil within ourselves. We don't like to think of ourselves as sinners because we don't like to think about being judged, and we don't like to think about guilt." It's heavy. It's not comfortable. And today the question I want to raise with you is, how do you deal with guilt? It's pervasive. All of us are guilty. Try to fight it as you want. Try to shirk it off. Try to make it no big deal. Try to avoid it. Try to therapeutically tell yourself you're not responsible, but you are responsible and guilty. So I'm wondering, how do you deal with this guilt that has fractured your relationship with God? I think this passage today, as we get into Matthew 27, is going to give us a helpful way of looking into how to cope with guilt. And while guilt is not a word that's used in this passage, I think as a concept, it's all over this passage. Think about this, for instance, Judas's declaration, "I have sinned." Or Pilate's, "I am innocent." Or the religious leaders, "May his blood be on us and our children." These are all ways of thinking about guilty parties. And I think we should consider each of these episodes in turn as we try to think about how we can deal with our own guilt. So first we encounter Judas. Judas, that one man who's always despised in all the Gospels, right? He's always the one that has the negative label. And here we get this really bizarre and even troubling tale of his suicide. It's the only one included in the Gospels. It's included in Acts as well. But we hear about Judas's death at his own hand. He was filled with such great remorse after Jesus had been condemned by the religious leaders to be handed over to the Romans for execution that he goes back to the religious leaders, gives them back the blood money that he has received, and when they reject that opportunity for him to right his wrong, he throws down the money in the temple. He's so overwhelmed by the thought that he has betrayed innocent blood. And they don't accommodate his grief or remorse, obviously. And so when he can't make wrong his right by giving back the money, he leaves and he hangs himself. A very, very disturbing image. It's the kind of thing that makes us squirm in our seats when we read it, isn't it? It's the kind of thing that really unsettles us. We don't like to think about these kinds of things, especially suicide. It's a terrible thought. And before we go any further, I think it's probably helpful to just have a quick pastoral aside that we're not considering suicide today in terms of what is suicide and how does it fit in our lives and what happens to people that have committed suicide. I realize there are probably people here today that have been deeply affected by people who have taken their own life. And I'm very sorry for that. And I don't mean to open old wounds, but I want to consider in this passage today, why is it here? Why is it included in Matthew's account for us to be better understanding the gospel message? And so we continue thinking, and many have speculated about this episode here. A couple of different options are up and running, but some have tried to say that, you know, Judas betrayed Jesus because he was trying to hurry. He was trying to push through Jesus's coming kingdom, Jesus's ascension to the throne. So, in other words, if he had Jesus captured or turned over, Jesus would resist, his followers would resist and rise up, and there the kingdom is on. They're moving into power, they're taking their place, there's the revolution. And as Jesus sits quietly and doesn't do that, plan failed. This is what some have speculated. And there may be some of this up and running, we don't know. But I think it's probably something much darker, much more devious. Because when we read in Luke, we hear that Judas himself was taken upon by Satan. He was overcome by Satan. Satan entered into him. And he conspired to kill Jesus and led him to the hands of those who would kill him. It's a dark, dark story. Well, another question, or others have speculated that Judas has been repenting of his actions. Indeed, this deep sorrow, this remorse, this trying to give back the money is his way of saying, I've been wrong and I want to make it right. And I don't think we can go that far, partly because the word that's used here isn't the same kind of word that is used for repentance most of the time in the New Testament. This is a feeling of remorse, but it's not the kind that normally leads to this big dramatic change of position. And the reason why I think that this passage is here is so that we can see a man trying to cope with his own guilt. Judas recognizes the wrong that he's done against the Lord and is overcome with guilt, both objectively and subjectively. Both positionally, he knows he is the offender, he's wrong, but he's also feeling it. And a side note, guilt is not just when you feel it. You can be wrong and feel perfectly fine, but here Judas is feeling it. And so, because of this guilt, he tries to right his wrong in several ways. First, he tries to pay back the money. Take it back. I want to be done with this. I was wrong. Let's make it right. And of course, they tell him, well, that's your problem. But when this fails, he tries to pay back the life of Christ with his own. He thinks, look, I've betrayed this man to death. Now I should pay that death with my own death. But here's the problem. This is not going to satisfy for sin. Feeling poorly about what you've done, and even trying to undo what has already been wronged, cannot cancel the offense. There's no way forward for Judas. His sinful soul cannot atone for his own sin. All that he can receive is the death, both physical and spiritual, that he deserved for his sin. There is no wronging the right, only suffering the penalty for his actions. I think this is why Jesus said before he was betrayed that it would be better if Judas had never been born. But what about you? How do you cope with your guilt? Do you feel great distress and despair concerning your own guilt? Do you feel as though there's a great debt that you are struggling to repay? As if you owe God for past sins? Are you working hard to reduce that debt by trying to do good things or even to punish yourself by feeling terrible, by feeling low, by inflicting self-harm emotionally or physically? Let me tell you now that that pursuit is futile. You are seeking to diminish debt that cannot be paid by you. Left alone, you are condemned, and the penalty is death. Second, we see Pilate. Pilate, this Roman governor in this province of the world, and he is a man that came into power really by marriage. He married into this sort of family that gave him a position, and history tells us that he was really an insecure man who didn't lead people well, and his ultimate fate was that he was exiled and ultimately killed. I think maybe even forced to kill himself. A terrible story, but this is much after Jesus' time. But here in this episode, we see Pilate's insecurity and poor leadership in the full. Because Pilate is faced with a difficult decision, a judicial decision. What does he do with Jesus? Jesus is on trial because some of Pilate's subjects, the religious leaders of the day, have come and demanded that they give him a trial, that they give Jesus a trial, because they cannot execute Jesus themselves by law. And so they're pressing through their dark agenda and asking Pilate to do their dark deeds. And Pilate questioned Jesus. He asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus just says, "You have said so. Yes, it's true. You said it." And then when he raises all of the objections, all of the things that people are bringing before him that they believe constitute the right for a trial, Jesus just goes quiet. And this astonishes Pilate. How does this man who's facing a death sentence sit here silently? He receives no answer to any of his questions. Despite his own belief that Jesus is innocent, and I think he's convinced, and despite the warning of his wife that she's had this dream, don't touch this innocent man, Pilate goes weak and he gives in to the demands of the people. That's the kind of leader he was. A very poor, weak, insecure leader. And I'm not trying to take character shots at Pilate. I'm trying to look at objective material and just say, this is what happened. He goes limp, he goes weak, and he succumbed to the wishes of the people. He did not lead, the crowd led him. Well, in this instance, Pilate tries to demonstrate his own innocence in the circumstance. He does this by washing his hands. He gets a bowl of water and he comes out and he just sort of scrubs and he says, "Look, my hands are clean of this business. I'm innocent. You're the guilty ones." Well, that's a cute way of doing something, right? A symbolic cleansing of the hands. But this doesn't work, does it? Because no matter how passive Pilate sees himself, no matter how hands-off he is, when he hands over Jesus, that's hands-on. He's giving him over to death. He is sanctioning that death in some way by allowing it to happen. And I find this really interesting because the beginning of Matthew 27 opens up with Judas the betrayer, the hander over, right? The one who has handed Jesus over to the religious authorities to be condemned. And he says, I am guilty. I have sinned. And now we have Pilate who is handing over, who is betraying Jesus. And he's saying, I am hands off. I'm innocent. And I think there's a great tension building in this passage. I think this is a helpful window for us to see how people face guilt. Some of us want to live like Pilate in denial of our offense. We want to participate in sin just a small enough of a quantity that we feel innocent and inculpable. Or we want to make it someone else's problem. We're only involved because someone else has coerced us to do it. Or because we're sinful by nature, which makes it God's fault. Or because we had no other option. Or because we were unaware. Or the list of excuses go on, and we live in this sort of denial. Not guilty. My hands are clean. Look, I'm washing. Hands off. We love to deny our guilt. But this is no escape, is it? This is no escape from the stain. Whether active or passive, willing or unknowingly, we are sinners. And our sin merits a penalty. So how do you manage your guilt? Well, third, we encounter the religious leaders. These are the ones that almost went under the radar for me because I'm thinking, yeah, we have Judas, we have Pilate. But you see the religious leaders all throughout. And we see something of their guilt here. These leaders are the conspirators against Jesus, and these are the ones whom Jesus had so much trouble with throughout his ministry. And we get to look into their character, in particular, their superficial faith and deep hypocrisy. Take, for example, this encounter. And notice the irony here, right? The religious leaders express a deep concern as Judas throws that money down at the temple. He's frustrated. He's running out. Take the money. I don't want it. I'm out of here. And he goes. Well, now they've got this blood money back. Money they paid him to get Jesus so they could kill him. And what do they say? Well, I don't think we should put this in the temple. It would be unlawful. I mean, do you see that? They're worried about being lawful with how they use their blood money. But they're not worried about killing the man. This is a perfect demonstration of how their thought process was up and running. The shallowness of their faith. Their hypocrisy. And what do they say? How do they deal with their guilt? Well, look at verse 25. His blood be on us and on our children. There's a sense of confidence in facing their guilt. Is it their religiosity that keeps them from concern? Is it because they think they are so holy that they play the game so well that they're going to be free? Is it because their action is so pious that they think it's justifiable? I mean, do you really want the blood of a man on you and your children, especially the Son of Man? What a horrible thought. But they shout, we can take it. Put it on us. We can handle our sin. We're religious people. But what a terrible mistake. And I just wonder, how do you cope with your guilt? I mean, do you think it's because you can stand on your own two religious feet? Do you think your church going, taking communion, confession, or anything else of the sorts will save you? Your heart is far too dark for any amount of religious activity. And left alone, I'm sorry to tell you, you're condemned. Left alone, I am condemned. Do you feel the tension that's built in this passage? Guilt, guilt, guilt. How do I deal with guilt? Do I go out and try to beat myself and make my wrongs right? Do I try to deny my guilt and act as if I don't have any? Do I act as if I can overcome my own guilt by my own religious living? No, no, no. Well, then where do we go? Where do we turn? That's the question we are meant to ask. What do I do with this guilt that is haunting me? It's following me. Well, the answer is what we see in this radical shift. There is hope, yes. It's been bad news to this point, but there is great news because Jesus gives us our hope. Because the final episode that we get is how Jesus deals with guilt. And this is the wonderful, wonderful news of the Christian message. So hear it, please. Hear it gladly. Jesus handles guilt different than anyone else in this passage. Because Jesus assumes guilt. In this entire narrative, Jesus is the only innocent person, the only innocent party. And yet it seems at least, that Jesus is the only one on trial. The only innocent man in the whole picture is the one that's being tried. But I want to encourage you, it is actually quite the opposite. Jesus is putting everyone else on trial. Judas, Pilate, the religious leaders, and the readers, you and I. Here, we stand on trial. No one has authority over Jesus. In fact, Jesus need not answer anyone, and Jesus does not answer anyone. What do you say about these things we're bringing against you? What do we say? What do you say about this guilt? Silence. There's nothing to be said. He's innocent, but also he doesn't have to answer to them. They are not his judge. He is their judge. The only one Jesus is answering to is the Father, and he's doing it in quiet submission to the perfect plan that is being worked out here. Jesus is assuming guilt. Well, I think there's this wonderful way of seeing this great reversal. And this is depicted in the way that we hear about this guy Barabbas, this criminal, right? So we hear about this sort of custom of releasing a prisoner around the time of the Passover. And as we hear people, you know, Pilate saying, what shall I do with this Jesus? They say, crucify him. Well, who would you like me to set free? Barabbas. Give us Barabbas, the insurrectionist, the guy that's condemned for murder. We'd rather have him. You take that other Jesus. Well, what an interesting way for us to get a window again into what is really happening, something deeper. As Jesus, the innocent Christ, is exchanged for Barabbas, the guilty murderer, this exchange illustrates the very real exchange that Jesus makes on the cross for sinners. Catch this. As Jesus dies the criminal's death, he dies our death. As the criminal is pardoned from receiving that death on the cross, and Jesus, the innocent, goes to the cross, so too for us. What an amazing truth. In theology, we call this exchange penal substitution. This describes how Jesus paid our penalty in our stead. You see, since the fall, there has been a consequence for sin. If you offend, if you become guilty, guilt has a penalty. And the penalty for sin is death. The wages of sin is death, is what Romans 6 tells us. In the garden, right, as God says, if you eat this, you shall surely die. If you do this, you will die. Consequence for your actions. When you become guilty, death penalty. We are all guilty of sin. The great truth of the Christian gospel is that Jesus has died the death that we deserved, and he has endured the full wrath of God in hell so that we might be spared. And not only has he suffered our penalty, but he has actually not just let us off the hook, but he has given us his righteousness. Now, for those who trust in Christ, instead of being objects of wrath, with God's wrath coming at us like a freight train, we have perfect standing with God, possessing the righteousness of God. Guilt no more. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What an amazing thing. The great exchange. So how do you cope with your guilt? Well, you trust in what Christ has done for you. He has suffered the penalty for your sins so that you might possess the righteousness of God. And for you Christians, I'm talking to you Christians now, people that have trusted in Jesus in their hearts, hear me. Continue to trust in Jesus and in Jesus alone. Don't be swayed. Don't be fooled. Don't think there's something else you have to do. Remember the song lyrics that we sang earlier this morning. I only had a few lines. I'm just going to give you the whole verse here. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. There's that exchange. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Wow. What an amazing truth. The guilt that can so overwhelm, that can haunt you. There's no more. And for those of you who are not yet Christians here, and I'm sure there are some, hear this message, please. Please, please hear this truth. There's no other way for you to rid yourself of guilt before God. You're guilty, and there's a penalty that must be faced. The penalty's death. And I promise you this, somebody will die because of your sin. Someone will die. Many of you have tried to escape your guilt time and again, but it follows you like your own shadow. You cannot simply feel remorse. Time will not right these wrongs. They don't disappear. Just because you were a young child when you did that doesn't make it right. Just because you were young and immature or foolish, or even now, even the things you think you do in secret, even the things that you just think in your head and hide in the depths of your heart, they're not going away. They'll follow you. Self-harm, good works, they won't help. You're just not good enough to make it right. But the great news today, the very, very, very good news, the best news that we can tell you is that Jesus, the Son of God, died for you and paid the penalty for your guilt. And now the promise for you is that if you trust him, if you just believe in him in your heart, if you believe that he died the death that you deserved and that God raised him from the dead 3 days later, which we're celebrating next Sunday, a wonderful day to celebrate. You will be saved. You'll be forgiven all of your guilt. There's no magic. There's no works we're asking you to do. We're asking you to trust in Jesus with your whole heart. And I'd be pleased to talk to you about what this means further if you want later. Let's finish with the words from the Apostle Paul to the Romans. There is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Amen.